It's not just because they have a longer or a different list of virtues. Okay, it's not that they're just saying, well, that Paul's saying, you know what, in order to achieve this gospel, you know, you can only make two mistakes, whereas with all the other philosophies, they allow you to make five or six mistakes before you got a problem. That's not what he's talking about here. He's not just saying, well, you know what, makes my gospel superior is that they have 15 virtues that they are thinking is important. We've got 30. Ooh, that makes us more superior. That's not what makes the difference. A couple things here. The first is this. The gospel is superior because it reveals an entirely new kind of righteousness. A new kind of righteousness that the world had never encountered before. There had been righteousness in the world, but not this kind of righteousness. We'll see what that is in our next sessions. Also, it's superior because it reveals an entirely new way of becoming righteous. Even though there were all these different philosophies that were out there, and even though they had differences, and they definitely were differences, you could tell the differences between them. At the end of the day, when you boiled away all of the extra fluff that was involved with these different philosophies, at the end of the day, they all were driven by the same set of assumptions. And so they really were all the same. They just didn't realize that they were all the same. The gospel was the first thing to come along that proposed an entirely new approach. Not just a new kind of righteousness, but a new way of acquiring this righteousness. Nobody had ever thought of it before. It's very difficult for people to understand. Perhaps the biggest thing is this. The gospel is superior because it claims to have supernatural power to produce supernatural results. None of the other philosophies really claimed that. They claimed to make you a better person, but they didn't claim to produce supernatural results. Let's move on. We're going to come to our third clue here. Our third clue is this, that according to Romans chapter 12, and if you know, you can look in chapter 12, verse 2, it says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Only then, after your mind has been renewed, only then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." What Paul is saying here is that this gospel is so radically different that you can't understand it. That's why it's hard to understand, and that's why it's hard to accept, because you don't even have the mental capacity to understand it. He says, unless your mind is renewed, you're never going to be able to get it. So there's a change that has to take place, and that's where the supernatural transformation of this comes into account. And so, unfortunately, this is still something that we struggle with today as Christians. We like to think that if I just study it enough, that I'll understand it, because I'll get more and more understanding, I'll have more and more of the pieces of the puzzle here, and I'll know how they all fit together, and I'll be able to state the logical flow of it. That's not what gives you an understanding of the gospel. Now, those things are important, and they may be a part of being able to present it to other people, but that's not what gives us understanding. Paul says in Romans, that verse 12:2, that it says, only after your mind has been renewed will you be able to test and approve what God's will is. That means that until my mind has been renewed, God's will to me is not good, pleasing, and perfect. It's bad. It's displeasing. And it seems imperfect to me. And so God's goal in the Christian life is to take that which to me looks like I don't want any part of that, and to turn me from that to saying, give it to me. Give me more. I don't care what it costs. I don't care what I have to do. That's what I want. How do you get a person to change from ah to whoo, I want it? How do you get a person to change? That's the essence of the Christian journey. That transition. And the key is a new mind. And it's not just having new superpowers of reasoning. It's a new attitude of mind. And that's the word here, really, is not talking about thinking. It's talking about attitude. And attitude isn't telling you what to think. Attitude tells you what to do with the thoughts that you have. Attitude determines how you look at the facts that are before you. It changes how you interpret the information that's given to you. That's the difference between attitude and thinking. Thinking just processes it. Attitude changes how I look at it and interpret it. And he says that's what's got to change. Right now, he says, in your natural selves, your attitude can't accept it. You're going to resist it. And so God supernaturally is going to change your attitude so that you can embrace it. Now, I want to give you something here. I'm glad that there are some young people here because, well, here. What we got here? Because I have to show you something. Because I want to help you recap. When I teach the scriptures, one of my great goals in teaching the scriptures is to have it impact you. You know, I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up going to meeting all the time and in Bible studies and listening. And over time, after a while, it's just like wada 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 wada. You know, just kind of listening to it. And I know I'm not supposed to say that because we're talking about the scriptures. But let's face it, you hear it. And over time, the familiarity, it loses its freshness to you. So it's important to me, for myself, that I recapture the freshness of it in some ways. And so I think God has different ways of doing that. And so I like to try to help people recapture it from time to time as well. And some of that freshness, remember, when you encountered certain truths for the first time, it wasn't just, oh, whoopee-doo, look at that truth. That's not the way you responded. It was an emotional response. You can even remember the day when some of these things occurred to you for the first time. The freedom and the liberation that came as a result of it. But over time, we lose that. I want to help you recapture one of those moments. Okay? Now, I'm going to warn you something. My wife requires me to do this. I want to recapture the sense of how obnoxious the gospel is to us naturally. Okay? We've lost that because we've been trained in it for so long. We embrace the gospel. It's important. We accept it. Okay? We don't realize that really deep down, every single one of us still resists the gospel at some level or another. And so I'm going to show you something. This is not going to be the gospel, but it's going to be something that's going to produce a response in you. And I want you to pay attention to that response. Now, I will say this. If you have a weak stomach, don't watch. Okay? I know you're looking troubled. Okay? But just going to follow this guy along and just watch what he does. It's nothing immoral. Just watch what he does and get the moment. I warned you. You had fair warning. Okay? Now, I ask you something. We do not eat grubs, do we? Now, your response to that wasn't just, oh, look at that. He's got a different diet than I do. Where's the blue glasses when you need them, right? Where's the tapeworms, right? No, that's not our response. When we see that, and you realize that this guy is getting ready to put this thing in his mouth, there's everything in you is reacting against it. And you're saying, that is just wrong. There is something fundamentally wrong with doing that. You don't eat that kind of stuff. Well, for some people, this is a delicacy. That's why this is a program where the guy goes around and he eats food that other people eat in other places. And stuff that you and I would never even consider to be food on our diet. But there is something revolting about it that at a very deep level just says, that's not just different, that's wrong. If you find out that there's a restaurant that's been serving rat meat, you would be all upset about that. What's the big scandal that's going on in Europe right now? They're finding out that there's horse meat in so much of the food that's being processed. Someone's slipping horse meat into the food. Well, I mean, horse meat's not as obnoxious as that. In my life, not that I've ever had horse meat. At least, that, not that I know of. We're going to be having to reevaluate that now. But it's not on our diet list. And there's something wrong with it to us. That's the kind of reaction, that visceral, deep-seated response. That's how people respond to the gospel when they encounter it. It is offensive at a very deep, deep level. This is why Paul encountered the kind of resistance that he encountered. It is why our society reacts against it, because the gospel is a threat. That's how the Romans interpreted it. That's how the Jews interpreted it. It wasn't just a different set of ideas. It was a threat to national security. And so it became important for them to squelch it before it had a chance to get started. That's why they persecuted them. It's the same in our society. We haven't quite gotten there yet. But are we not moving there? And is it not gaining speed? I never thought that I would live in a day when we would have the kind of publicly endorsed, federally funded opposition to our faith like what we are having now. And it's only going to get worse. It's irreversible. We have long since crossed the line. We're not coming back. We need to get used to it. We need to understand why people respond this way, because we are going to be called to live this kind of life in the same kind of setting that Paul had to present the gospel so many centuries ago. So you understand why you need a new attitude of mind in order to be able to embrace all of this. I'm sorry, my time is going on. Let's just conclude with these thoughts here. It is essential that in our days the gospel has to live up to its claims. Unfortunately, as I've hinted at already, and I don't need to actually tell you this, but I'm going to anyway, because otherwise you wouldn't know that I know it. Unfortunately, the evidence suggests that the gospel is made up of empty promises. If you would look at the evidence, people could conclude that the gospel does not live up to its claims. You know, there are surveys that have been done, multiple surveys over the years, and there's a growing body of evidence that confirms that the values and the beliefs and the lifestyles of those who claim to be Christians following this supernatural gospel, that their lives are no different from their non-Christian counterparts. They have found that Christians are just as likely to cheat on their income taxes as non-Christians. We're just as likely to call in sick when we're not actually sick. We're just as likely to engage in premarital relations as our non-Christian counterparts. Just as likely to struggle with pornography. Just as likely to divorce. You go all the way down the list. The difference between us and everyone else is almost non-existent. And what I tell you is that the world has noticed this lack of difference. And the world is not impressed by it. We understand why the world is skeptical. You know, they've had years and years of disappointment. We keep telling them, no, the gospel is different. No, it can really... Look at how it's changed my life. And we invite them to examine our lives. Now, I don't think anybody, I don't think even non-Christians expect us to be perfect. I mean, they might say that, but at the end of the day, they understand that no one is going to be perfect. That's not the problem. It's not the presence of imperfection in our lives. It's the fact that there's just really so little difference between us and them. That's what they're bothered by. They put the gospel to the test, and the test is us. So they wanted to see that there was a dramatic difference in our relationships, but they didn't find any. They didn't find that our marriages were any better than theirs. And how did they know that? Because they listened to us talk about our marriages. They watched our marriages. And they said, your marriage isn't any better than mine. They wanted to see that there was a dramatic difference in our work ethic, but they didn't see it. They wanted to see that there was a dramatic difference in how we responded to difficult circumstances in life, and they didn't see it. We were just as much consumed by fear and anxiety as they were. We were always struggling with a loss of hope, just like they were. We were depressed, just like they were. If the gospel is so great, why is it that we still struggle with these things? I'm not saying that the struggle, that we won't fight against those things. We will. But the difference is that there is superior power available to us, supposedly, that allows us to live different kinds of lives. And I would suggest to you that the reason, not only why the world is turning its back against the gospel, but even more that it explains, I think, why they are so angry with us. Because we held out to them the promise of something that they thought, man, this is too good to be true. If this is really true, what kind of an impact is this going to have on my life? Can you imagine? And then they're testing it out like any person, any wise person ought to do. They test it out before they commit themselves to it, and they're disappointed. How angry would you be? Because now you find out, if this doesn't work, there's nothing else out there. It's no wonder that they're angry. And it's no wonder that they take it out on us the way that they do. We have earned it for ourselves. Paul understood that the gospel had to live up to its claims. It wasn't just so he could prove his point, build a following after himself. He knew that it had to do it because the advance of God's redemptive agenda in the world to reconcile the world to himself depended upon it. It was critical to God's plan, and therefore it was critical to Paul. And Paul, out of his own experience, had seen this difference in his own life. We know his testimony. He tells us his testimony. We know how he used to live. We know what it did. He turned him from a murderous, self-righteous zealot into a peaceful, grace-filled man of God with all kinds of courage to spare. How did he get that way? When Paul says in verse 16 of chapter 1 that I am not ashamed, why does he say I am not ashamed? He was not ashamed because he had experienced that power in his own life. And that's what made him such a compelling witness for the gospel. So in our day, it's essential that we demonstrate beyond any doubt that the gospel works. And there's only one way to do that, and that is that we have to live transformed lives. And if we're going to live transformed lives, that means that we have to understand how that transformation takes place. Now, I'm going to tell you that for most of my life, I had no idea what that looked like. No idea at all. For me, for example, it was just a list of all kinds of activities that I had to engage in, and Bible studies, and going to meeting, and being involved as a Sunday school teacher, and attending youth group, and making sure I go to camp, and making sure that I love my wife, and I'm working well, and all this stuff. And it was just accumulating and accumulating in my life, and I was just burdened under this list of dues that I had to perform, and it was overwhelming to me. And I'm sure the same thing might be true for some of you. We get to the point where you just say, I can't do it. I can't keep up with all of this. I've got relationships in my life that are out of control. I've got attitudes and emotions in me that are out of control. I'm angry and I can't stop being angry. I have lust issues and I can't deal with the lust. Whatever it is. We struggle with these things and we don't know how to stop it. What I have found is that in all these things, I'm not alone. The more I talk about it with people, the more I find out that even people who have lived in the church all their lives, they struggle with these things, but they struggle in silence because they don't feel like they can say how they really feel and how they're really struggling with life. And so the problem is that many people then give up. How many Christians have walked away? The group that saddens me the most is the group that doesn't walk away. But they just resign themselves to living this life of disappointment. Believing that there was great promise, but somehow it's just not happening for them. How tragic to go through life that way. Empty and disappointed. I believe that when it comes to this whole subject of transformation, that there is a pattern to the way that God works. It's not a formula. There's a pattern, though. And that pattern is outlined for us all the way from one end of Scripture to another. In many ways, that pattern looks like a puzzle. And we can recognize many of those pieces. We know that we're supposed to read our Bible. We're supposed to pray. And there's worship. And there's service. And there's relationships. And all these pieces of the puzzle. And somewhere in there, there's something about fasting and spiritual disciplines. I'm not really sure what to do with those. But we know that these are all pieces of this puzzle. And we don't know how to put the puzzle together because the box top is missing. Ever put a puzzle together where all you had was the pieces and no picture to go by? That's the way the Christian life is for many people. It's a puzzle without a box top. Well, I got good news for you. There is a box top. And the box top is Romans. Romans provides us with a couple of critical insights. I was wondering where that was. Didn't show up. This is all the stuff that we get burdened with. I'm sorry. You can see all the things that we're supposed to be doing here just crashing down on us and making us feel frustrated. All this stuff that we have to pay attention to. And then that's how we feel as a result, right? Is that how you feel at the end of the day? Well, why Romans? A couple things that we can look at here. First is this. Romans provides a broad outline of the gospel that shows us how to fit all the pieces of the puzzle together. Very important. Now, Romans doesn't contain everything. It's just the framework. But you got to have a framework before you can put all the other pieces on it, right? And that's what Romans does. It gives us that framework, that broad outline. The second thing. Romans describes for us what the gospel is, how it works, and the part I love the best, why it works that way. You've got to answer that last question in order to really convince people of it. They have to understand why it has to be this way. Thirdly, Romans shows how real people came to understand and rely on the gospel to save and transform them. You know, we tend to look at Romans and just see it as this kind of this legal treatise that Paul writes, and we're just getting bogged down in all of the details of it. But you know, nestled in Romans are real people that are mentioned there, and how these people came to terms with the gospel is important. So the problem that we have when we read Romans is that we tend to get bogged down in the details. One of the reasons why I use that image that I showed at the beginning, it's a picture from a famous artist whose name I don't know because he's famous, but I'm not smart enough to know about or cultured enough to know who he was. It was a type of art called pointillism, I think it's called. All right? And so they didn't just draw stuff, they just put little dots in there. And if you focus in on this picture real close, what do you see? You just see dots, multicolored dots. It doesn't mean anything to us. But when you back away, you see that there's actually an image in it. But you have to get perspective before you see it. This is one of the things that I found with Romans to be very helpful. The danger when we approach Romans is that we know that there is such a mother load of treasure inside that book that we jump in and we just go right straight for the details. And, you know, I know one, Martin Lloyd-Jones was a famous preacher in bygone years. He spent 14 years preaching through Romans from one end to the other. 14 years. And so he's got this huge set of books where he's kind of chronicling his study of the book of Romans. It's not uncommon for people to spend, you know, preachers to spend, if they ever happen to do it, by the way, 3-4 years preaching through Romans. Why? Because there's so much in it. And I'm not discounting that you shouldn't get all that richness that's in there. But the problem is that if you spend so much time getting all the detail, you miss the big picture and you don't know how all the detail fits together. And that's what the problem that I had with Romans. I always grew up with the detail, but I never saw the big picture. And when I finally saw the big picture, I thought, oh, I see why that's important. I see how that fits. Oh, it was like being in an amusement park. It was like a kid just running around, just putting all the pieces together for the first time. I was having a riot. It was fun figuring it all out. And so that's what we're going to do. We're not going to go for the details. We're going to look at the big picture. And so what you're going to do is you're going to have to be very patient. Because if you're accustomed to dealing with the details, the first thing you're going to notice is how much I'm not saying. And he never talked about, but and he missed that. That's such an important. Why didn't he say? Well, I know all that. I know that I don't know all that, but I know that I'm missing a lot. But unfortunately, that's what you have to do in order to get the big picture. And I say big picture, I mean big picture. We're way back looking at the whole book as a whole. We're going to do this in four more sessions, basically. Okay, that's never been done in the history of mankind, I don't think. All right, that's what we're going to do. I am way over time, but this will give you a sneak peek of what we're going to be doing, where we're headed. Our next session is, what's the goal that God has for us? Thirdly, there's a barrier that stands in the way. What is it, and how does it work? The fourth session, that God has made a provision. What is that provision, and how does it deal with the barrier that's in the way? And finally, an overview of the process that God uses to help us achieve the goal that He has set for us. So that's what's before. So we're going to, can't remember what the schedule is. We have three sessions today,
yes,
and then two tomorrow. All right? So I don't know if you all go here or not, but this is what's in store for you. If you don't go here and you go to another church and you miss 4 and 5, you are seriously disadvantaged. Okay? So I understand that they are taping it, and there's ways to get it. But I really strongly encourage you to be here for all five sessions, because, or the remaining four, because they're critical. It can make a difference in your life and the life of others that you love. Let's pray. Father, I just ask that you would give us help. And this is a lot of material, and I talk way too much and sometimes too fast. And I just pray that wouldn't be an obstruction to the truths that you want to share to us. Open our eyes, open our hearts to these things that are in your word that you want us to know. We want to experience this transformation, but we're stuck. So many of us are stuck. And so we pray for your mercy and for the enlightenment of truth that you would give to us, that you would set us free to be the kind of people that you have called us to be. And so we entrust ourselves to you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.